Hey, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. Just like Sam mentioned earlier, by the way, thanks, Sam, for leading us today. Like Sam mentioned earlier, John, our worship pastor, is out today. They're having a baby. I'm in the hospital right now. I said to the 9:30 service, let's don't flood the hospital, right? Don't go visit. Let's give them some privacy and some time. They'll bring the baby here and we can all see the baby and all those kinds of things over the next couple of weeks. But I did mention to them, and I'll mention to you as well, if you'd like to bring them a meal, just bring it to my house. I'll take care of that. Ribeyes, red velvet cake. That's what John requested. That's what he wants. So you can just bring that my way. I hope everybody had a good week. Figured out Laurel and Yanny. Figured that out this week, right? 100% of the intelligent people surveyed picked Laurel. So just do with that what you want. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. Probably not on Facebook. We have been in this series called I Am. And what we've been doing is looking at this name of God, I Am, that he reveals to Moses in the Old Testament. And as he reveals it, I am that I am, what happens is that God comes in the person of Jesus, God come in the flesh in the New Testament, and he kind of finishes the sentence, if I can say it that way. Jesus says things like, I am the gate, I am the way, I am the good shepherd. And what we find is that we learn more about the person of God as we see and view the person of Jesus. And so today in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so what we're figuring out is that as God defines himself, it helps us define ourselves as well. The way that we've said that every week is that I am determines who I am. As God shows us, as he reveals himself to us, as he shows us his identity, it helps me determine what my identity is. And so in John 8, not only does Jesus say, I'm the light of the world, but he also gives us a great example in the narrative that exists there. So we're gonna look at John chapter 8. If you got a copy of the scriptures, turn over there. We'll start reading in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? This they said to test him, that they might find some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. Now, all of a sudden, we find ourselves in a courtroom. If you've ever been accused of a crime, if you've ever been to court, you know what this feels like. Now, all of a sudden, the Pharisees, they bring this woman, they throw her down in front of Jesus. So let's just do a little background here. What do we know? Well, at some point, this woman, this law was applied from the tradition that surrounds the Old Testament. This law would have been applied to married women. At some point, we have a lady who's crossed lines. Now, we don't know why. Was there abuse in her marriage? Was there neglect in her marriage? Maybe just for the sake of appetite. We don't know why. But at some point, this lady began to cross lines. She began an extramarital affair, an extramarital relationship with another man. And there's been a lot of scientific research around how guilt works. Their culture, certainly because of the way they were wired for righteousness and righteous living, it would have been a shame-based kind of culture. And so the way that guilt works is it's very acute. In the beginning stages when you cross those lines. So probably for her, the first time this happened, she would have come home and thought, my husband's gonna know, he's gonna see it written all over my face. But she comes home and he doesn't see it. She thinks the first time she goes to the synagogue, somehow the priest is gonna know. But she goes and the priest doesn't know. She thinks, surely God is gonna strike me dead when I'm there. And heaven is silent. And so over time, crossing lines becomes easier and easier and easier. But at some point, at one point, she has begun this kind of split level life. You know, in the 60s and 70s, building split level houses was very popular. She's got a split level life. On the one side, in public, she's what everyone thinks a lady in their culture was supposed to be. She was a homemaker. She cared for her children. She attended to their needs. Everything seemed normal. But there was another level in her life that she lived on and where this extramarital affair was secret and it was hidden. And at some point when she was on this level, one day, all of a sudden, she's with her muse, and the door flies open, the light floods the room. She screams, and immediately she wishes she could uncross all of those lines. But like many of you know, you can't undecide decisions that you've made. And this group of hyper-religious men called the Pharisees, they grab the woman, they drag her out, they throw her in front of Jesus. You know, they didn't bring the man, right? They just brought her, they threw her in front of Jesus, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we know the tradition that surrounds the law says that we should stone her. What do you say?" And all of a sudden, what they think they've done is they think they've leveraged Jesus in between mercy and the law. If Jesus says, "No, you can't murder this woman," it was all a setup, right? The Pharisees had set the whole thing up. They actually caught her in the act of adultery. That's what the law said you had to do. And they throw her down here. And Jesus, on the one hand, if he says mercy, they're going to say, "Well, then you disagree with the law." If he agrees with the law and he says, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her," then he'll be seen as unmerciful, and the people who maybe followed him the most and the strongest that he had this magnetism with are going to turn their backs on him. So they think they've got him levered at that point. Now, let me shift gears out of the narrative for just a second and say, you know, I've told you before, I grew up in Southern Ohio, and in my family, and maybe even the surrounding community, to me, going to see musicals, I just didn't see any musicals growing up. I don't know if I didn't have time for it. I don't know if I grew up in a very musical family, but it just wasn't our thing. And to my shame, probably I should say, until 5 years ago, I had never seen a musical, never seen one. And Les Miserables was coming to the big screen, and I thought, I've heard about it. I thought this was great. Maybe I'll go see it. But then I found out Wolverine was in it, and I thought, oh, well, okay, well, then I'm gonna go. I didn't even know it was still a musical. I just thought it was a movie. I didn't know it was like a musical in movie form. And so I go see my first full-length musical, and I got to tell you, I kind of enjoy it. I've been to a number of shows since then, but I was thinking about this passage in relationship to Les Mis. And there's a character in Les Mis, her name is Fantine. And in a depressed economy in France, she finds herself selling her body, selling her hair at one point, to try and make enough money to afford not only life for herself, but for her young daughter. And so I saw parallels between these two characters, this woman in John chapter 8 and Fantine in Les Mis. And since I am not an expert in music and theater, I'm going to invite Dave O'Rourke to come to the stage, and I'm going to ask him to help us. Dave is the drama and theater teacher at Worthington Christian High School, and I've asked him to come today to kind of give us some spiritual, biblical perspective on these two characters. Dave's family is with him today. His wife, Alicia, is here. So would you guys welcome him?
Now, I got to keep my notes nearby because I can tell silly stories all day, but I got to make sure I say the right things here. First of all, I want to thank Pastor Dean for asking me to come and speak with you today. And unlike Pastor Dean, I've had musicals as part of my life forever. When I was young, we got our first VCR. Some of you don't know what that is. Ask your parents or your grandparents, I guess. And we were the last people in town to have one. So we got it on Christmas morning. And my dad said, "Go hit play." And in the VCR was Robert Preston's Music Man. It was not that junk Matthew Broderick made years later. Okay, for those of you who know both of them, you know what I'm talking about. It was the Music Man. It was the best thing I'd ever seen. And then my mom and I used to dance around the kitchen to songs from A King and I and My Fair Lady. So when Pastor Dean asked if I would come and help relate a story from John to a character from Les Mis, I jumped at the chance because, you see, there's a lot of things in the world that point us to Jesus, even if they weren't meant to by their earthly creator. This story in Les Mis points us to Jesus in a really neat way. You see, Fantine Like Dean said, she had sold herself even down to her hair to save her child. And she sings this song. It's this haunting melody. It goes, I always dreamed my life would be so different from this one I'm living, so different now from what it seems. But life has killed the dream I dreamed. See, Fontaine wasn't planning her life to go like this. This was not the way she thought it was going to end up. That's a lot like our woman caught in adultery, perhaps. Perhaps it's a lot like you. We take one little step, that's easy, away from a path we knew we were supposed to go onto, and we look around and nobody notices we took that little step, so we take another little step. And we take little step after little step away from where we started, and by the time we're done and know that we're wrong, we look back down the stairs and we are so far from the path we thought we had been on. And that original journey seems so far away that we just keep going up the stairs. Maybe that's what happened to Fontaine. Maybe that's what happened to the woman caught in adultery. Now listen, I love the Bible, so what I'm about to say, I'm not trying to make fun of this here, but I get so frustrated with it sometimes. It doesn't tell us the whole story. Sometimes the author keeps so many of the good parts out of the picture. So like John wrote here, I'm going to read you. This is the second half of our scripture for today. John 8:7-11. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they saw it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood her up and he said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin anymore. I mean, do you see what I mean? There's so much in that story, and we just have these few lines. One thing I would like to know is how this planning meeting went with the Pharisees. They're all just standing around and somebody says, well, we got to find a woman in the act of adultery. Anybody know anybody? Toby, I see that hand. Thank you. All right. Then the next thing is we're going to take her and march her to Jesus. Somebody know where he's going to be at any given time? Cool, 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 cool. And third, we're going to ask him what we should do with her. He'll never see it coming. Really? This is not the first time they tried to trick Jesus. Remember when they said, should we pay taxes to the Roman government? He'll never know what to say. He said, let me see that coin real quick. Oh, whose picture's on here? Whose inscription is on here? I said, well, that's Caesar. He says, and you can pay Caesar what's Caesar, but pay God what is God's. When are they going to learn they can't trick this guy? Then he stands her up, or he says, he writes in the ground. He bends over, and he runs his finger through the dirt. What did he write? John surely would have thought future generations would have been interested in this. I think it's possible he wrote a literal line in the sand saying, you know what, you're either for me or you're against me. Maybe he wrote the first recorded winking emoji, just looking up at those Pharisees going, LOL, guys. People smarter than me suggest that maybe what he wrote was in reference to Jeremiah 17:13. I'm going to read that so I get it right. Those who depart from me shall be written in the sand because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Maybe what he wrote was the name of those Pharisees. And if they were Pharisees, they would have known the Jeremiah scripture and they would have known what it meant. And if they had any inkling that this was really the Son of God, they would have looked at him and thought, he is saying we've departed from him. And the oldest left first. That means the guys who would have been studying the longest. That means the guys that maybe were coming wise. They saw their names written by the Son of Man and they knew they were being convicted. Now, I don't want to try to give Jesus any superpower that it doesn't say he has in the Bible. But what if when he touched that dirt, everyone standing around could see their list of sins appear written there? Some of them would have seen acres of words. And surely that woman saw the word guilty, saw the word adultery. And they all walked away, leaving Jesus alone with that woman. He stood her up and he said, has anyone condemned you? Obviously, he knew he was standing right there. He knew. He just wanted her to say it. She said, no. He said, I don't condemn you either. Go and don't sin again. This is one of those verses that people who aren't Christian love to throw back at Christians. When you tell them you think they're doing something wrong and they go, hey. He who is without sin can cast the first stone. They say, don't judge me. They say, you've done wrong things too. You can't tell me when I've done wrong things. But like what happens most of the time when the scripture is misquoted, they forget part of it. The next part is Jesus says, again. See, forgiveness is not a permission slip. It is not a get out of jail free card. He did not say she wasn't guilty. In fact, he said she was guilty. But he said, I don't condemn you. In fact, I will take this sin, I will put it on my shoulders, and I will carry it to the cross for you. That day, that woman had an encounter with Jesus. She lay at the feet of a man who would one day take a nail through those same feet. And she knew she had found her Savior. Now let's go back to Fontaine for a second. She comes in contact. She has an encounter with a man named Jean Valjean. And he says, I will care for your daughter no matter what happens to you. He takes the major burden out of her life and says, you don't have to do anything else to save this girl. I will save her for you. I don't know if Victor Hugo meant for Jean Valjean to be a Christ-like character, but Fontaine must have seen it. She met a man who took her burden and saved her. How about today? How often do we encounter Christ every day? Or how often are you someone else's Christ encounter? It doesn't have to be a big thing like Jesus or like Jean Valjean. It's little everyday things where we come into contact and encounter Jesus every day. I'm going to tell you the story of one more woman. It's my aunt Mary Ann. I'm going to tell you a couple things here that need to set up the story that's coming, so it may feel like it's jumping around, but we'll get there, I promise. Mary Ann lives in New York City. She has lived alone with her cats in New York City for 50 years, ever since she stopped being an airline hostess, back when that was a glamorous profession. She's lived there alone, and at one time she had a cat named Onions, and Onions passed away. About the same time, Mary Ann's mother, my grandmother, passed away. And Mary Ann was dealing with a lot of guilt about whether or not she'd been nice enough to her mother. She shouldered this burden, and so she decided at this time, her mother had passed away, her cat had passed away, she was going to go on an extended trip to England to just sort her thoughts out. Another thing you should know about my grandmother is she was a professional singer on the radio in the 20s. We have flyers that say the next great thing on the radio, Margaret Paisley. She also sang on riverboats. It's where she met my grandfather. But then they got married and she stopped singing professionally and she only sang at church, not only at church, but she sang at church. And the song she sang most often, the one that was most requested, was a song called That Holy City. She sang it all the time. So, back to England. My aunt was in England. She'd been there many times. And so one day when the tour group she was with was doing touristy things, she decided it would be best just to walk around England. Wouldn't that be fun? Just walking around England. She started in a sort of an urban area as she was leaving her hotel, and she saw some graffiti on the wall. And the graffiti said, "Goodbye, sweet onions." Now, to anybody else, this is probably senseless nonsense. To my aunt, she began to cry. Because her journey in searching for reason and purpose for her life after the death of two important people, well, you know, her mother and her cat, she saw this message on the wall that reminded her that God still cares, that she would be okay. Then she kept walking. She ended up out in a rural setting with a little church on a hill. And she walked into that church, and there was a woman in there practicing for the Sunday service, and she was singing the second most beautiful version of That Holy City my aunt had ever heard. And she started crying. And the woman came and saw her, and she said, "Miss, I'm sorry, you shouldn't be in here. Usually the doors are locked. I'm not sure how you even got in." My aunt said, "I'm sorry, I'll leave." And she grabbed one of the programs, one of the bulletins from the church, and took it with her. Later that day, she opened the bulletin up, and the pastor of this little rural church in England was a guy named Rick Onions. I promise you I'm not making this up. She found a tiny church on a hill in England where a woman was singing her mother's favorite song and the pastor was her cat. She encountered God that day. She has another great story. She lives in an apartment on the Upper West Side. You can see the Hudson River out her window. And two sides of the apartment have windows. They don't all have screens in them, and sometimes she leaves them open. Now, she lives in New York City, and she worked in an office building where she could see the smoke from the Twin Towers when they fell. And alone in New York, she was afraid. She was afraid because terror had hit so close to her home, and she couldn't even leave her apartment. She kept trying to make appointments so that she would have to go, and then when they would come up, she just wouldn't leave. So one day she was scheduled to have lunch with a friend. She was sitting in that apartment with the windows open, and a bird flew in the window. Flew around the room twice and flew out the other side. She has lived there 40-some years. This has never happened before. For whatever reason, that encounter with the bird in her apartment gave her the courage to leave her apartment. She walked down to the bus stop to get a bus to ride to go meet her friend for lunch. And while she was standing there, she looked up in the tree and she saw the same bird. It was a bird she'd never seen before, except in her apartment. She taps the lady next to her on the shoulder. She says, "Hey, I've never seen a bird like that before today. And I just saw it in my apartment." And the woman standing at the bus stop turned to her, looked at her and said, "That's not a bird. That's a message from God. He's here to tell you it's okay." Then that woman who was there at the bus stop waiting for a bus walked down the street and never got on a bus. I said to my aunt, "How come things like this happen to you all the time?" She said, "They happen to everybody all the time. People just aren't paying attention." Sorry, I don't want to miss anything good here. Okay, the woman caught in adultery had an encounter with Jesus, the real man right in front of her, face to face. She looked at him, she probably touched him. She saw in his eyes the love of a savior who was there for her. Fantine looked at the man Jean Valjean and had to know that this was an encounter with God, a man who had come to save her from the life that she was living. But God still encounters us today. Like the woman in adultery, he may be coming to tell you it's time to change the direction you're going. Like Fantine, he may be coming to say, "I've given you a hand up, follow me, I have the answers." Or he may be coming to give us peace and the courage to face what's ahead. In the Bible, people have encounters with Jesus face to face. Today, those encounters can come in the way of a graffiti on the wall, a bird, or a beautiful song. Those encounters can be when you drive up to McDonald's drive-thru and the person in front of you pays for you on a day you've lost all hope in humanity. That encounter might come on the day you pay for the person behind you. It may come in a card in the mail, or that encounter may come when someone gives you a hug and says sorry for your loss. Those encounters happen all the time. But like my aunt said, we just gotta pay attention. Dean.
Again, grateful for Dave, for his influence in our community and for sharing with us just a little bit today. I want to give you three observations now from the text as we kind of turn towards wrapping the application. Number one, Jesus disturbs the comfortable and comforts the disturbed. I think what I see in this text in Jesus is that whenever the Pharisees throw the woman down and they're like, okay, Jesus, we got, what is Jesus's response? He's like, yeah, go ahead, stone her. Whichever one of you guys doesn't have any sin, throw the, and you can almost hear the rocks falling, hitting the ground from behind him. And like a surgeon with a scalpel, Jesus cuts right to there. He disturbs the comfortable. Those who think they're good enough, those who think they have enough merit, who are better than others, who find themselves feeling superior, he disturbs the comfortable, but he comforts the disturbed. To the woman, he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, the struggle for you and me sometimes in that is we want Jesus to be all one or the other. We want Jesus to be either all conviction, or we want Jesus to be all comfort. The thing I love about Jesus is that he's both. The scriptures say that he was full of grace and truth. And that leads me to the second observation. Don't equate conviction with condemnation. Jesus looks at this woman and he does say to her, go your way, sin no more, right? So in other words, he doesn't let her off the hook. He doesn't say, well, it's no big deal. Matter of fact, he says to her, you are wrong. You are guilty, but he also says to her, neither do I condemn you. You are guilty, but you are not condemned. When he says that to that woman, what he is saying to her is you are not condemned, but the only way that you can not be condemned is that I am. What he was saying to her, he was sharing with her the gospel, that he had come to earth to take her sins, your sins, my sins on his shoulders, to go to the cross, to die. We sang about it earlier in the song when we sang, you are worthy of your name. You are my blessed Redeemer. He has bought us back. He paid the price to buy us back from our sins. So don't equate conviction with condemnation. Conviction says you are wrong, and all of us are. All of us have sinned. That puts all of us in the same place. Condemnation means that you have no hope, that you're going to experience the consequences with no hope. So Jesus takes our condemnation so that you and I can then live in freedom, which leads me to the third observation, which is that you and I need to bypass the law on our way to the cross. Listen, if for you and for me, what we want to hear Jesus say sometimes is, go your way, sin no more, and I won't condemn you. That's not what Jesus says. He says, neither do I condemn you, then go your way and sin no more. There's something inside of you and me at times that thinks that we can be good enough, that somehow we can prove ourselves to God. God, I want a scholarship, or God, I became a starter, or God, I'm a good mom, or I'm a good dad, or I'm a great employee looking for this promotion, or this, God, I do nice things for people. I serve at a homeless shelter. And somehow in that, we think that we are meriting the goodness from God, that somehow God will save us maybe from adversity because we're better than other people. And because of that, we think that somehow, some way, if we go our way and sin no more, then he won't condemn us. But because all of us are sinners, and because all of us have failures, and all of us have flaws, when we come and present ourselves before God and we find salvation that comes through the person of Christ to our lives. That gives us then the freedom to go our way and sin no more. We don't live in freedom to earn salvation. We don't live for salvation. We live from salvation. Because we are not condemned, we are then free to live out of that reality. Here in 6 weeks or so, this summer, we'll have the Folks family reunion. Every year, every summer, same weekend every year, we got a big family. Everybody will get together. And right after lunch, we play volleyball. We choose teams. We break up. And inevitably, what's going to happen is we'll have some of the little grandkids and cousins who will want to play. And we'll let them play. Some of them not big enough, really, to get the ball over the net. But when it comes their turn to serve, we do our best. We get them all the way up to the closest we can to the net. That little guy, he's going to put the ball on his hand. And man, he's going to swing as hard as he can. But he's not strong enough, and the ball's going to sail short of the net. And it happens every year. And as soon as he does, as soon as he swings at that first one, and that ball goes, we all look at him and we yell, "Loser!" No, we don't do that. We're not that kind of family. You know what we yell? We always yell the same thing. We look at him, we yell, "Do over." And we grab the ball and we give it back to him. We scoot him up as close to the net as we can and we let him swing at it again. And I was thinking about that this week in light of this woman caught in adultery. I was thinking about that in light of my own life. You know what she got? She got a do over. Here's a woman that thinks that she's failed. She's had this split-level life. She's done things that no one in her culture would have done. And all of a sudden, she's thrown in front of Jesus. She thinks she's deserving of death. She's seen the tradition practiced this way. And Jesus, he offers her a do-over. So maybe you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ. Because of what he's done, because of him giving his life for you on the cross, he offers you a do-over. Now, if you're here and you are a Christian, it's easy to think, well, yeah, that's for people who aren't Christians and that's salvation. But let me just say to you as well, for some of you who are here are Christians, you think, you know what? I tried to read the Bible consistently and I just didn't do it. Or I try to pray, and I'm just not very good at it. Or I tried one of those life groups, and my schedule got crazy, and it didn't work. Or I try investing in other people and helping, but things just don't ever seem to come together for me. You know what? The Book of Lamentations in the Old Testament says that God's mercies are new every morning. You can have a do-over as well. You can start over every day, multiple times a day. You can start over. But what that requires from you and me, it means that we've got to give up the split level kind of living. Get out of the courtroom. Listen, you and I, we've got to silence the accusers. And sometimes, yeah, that's other people, but a lot of times it's just you. It's just you inside your own head. And that's why the New Testament says that even when your heart condemns you, that God is greater than your heart. Today, salvation is being offered to you. Today, you have the opportunity to experience what this woman in John chapter 8 experienced, to experience what the character Fontaine experienced in Les Mis, what I've experienced and a lot of other people in this room have experienced, the forgiveness that comes only from God and the freedom, the opportunity to really live and to really love because you know your eternity is set and secure. We'd love to offer that to you today. Let's pray together. God, thank you for what we've sung about. Thank you for what we've heard about from your word this morning. Thank you for the greatness and the do-over offer of salvation that you give to us, that we could step into relationship with you even though we're flawed and broken. Thank you, God, that even when we've experienced that we can consistently turn to you and turn to the love that we see from the cross and repent of our sins and continue to take steps and grow. And Lord, for anybody who's not experienced you and your love, I pray, God, that they will take the opportunity to take another step Thank you for how much you love us. It's in your name we pray.